You take your Bibles with me this morning and turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Holidays or festivals are part of the human experience. Every culture has them, and within them is the incorporation of a variety of activities or various forms of expression. Example, Christmas, where we set up Christmas trees, we put up lights, we exchange gifts, we sing carols, all part of the celebration around the event we call Christmas. At Easter, we come together and we worship, and we have special days and pageantry surrounding some of these especially religious holidays. On a secular note, we have Mother's Day. We just celebrated that a couple of weeks ago. Canada Day, we get flags. You know, it's all part of the fabric of our society, and it's a part of our annual calendar as we commemorate or celebrate the various events as a part of our year. Different cultures, as I've said, have their own takes on these. I think of Chinese New Year, for example, of the pageantry and the celebration that surrounds that day, which is much more significant, I would suggest, than probably the European New Year that would have been the heritage of some of us, but those from Asian background have a whole celebration surrounding that. Various cultures celebrate these annual events in very different ways. And so it was with the Jews. The Jews actually celebrated seven festivals through the year, three of which required an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to the temple. These were the three most significant, I guess, if you could call them that, of the seven annual festivals or holidays that they were to participate in. This morning, we want to talk, at least the setting for this morning's episode in John chapter 7 takes place at the third of those three annual required pilgrimages to Jerusalem. It is referred to as the Feast of or Festival of Tabernacles or Booths, depending on what translation you're using. It would take place in the early fall of the year, typically September, October, after summer. And again, it is this feast that's sets the backdrop for the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. And so to read that for us, actually we're going to stay 2 weeks in John 7. It's too long to cover all in one. But to read the first half, the first 24 verses, I'm going to ask Kerry Combs, one of our elders, to come forward at this time and to read the passage for us. Kerry?
Well, good morning, Richmond Alliance Church. I'm going to be doing the scripture reading for this morning. And before I begin, I just wanted to say on behalf of my wife Tess and I that we've dearly been missing all of you, and we're looking forward to the time when this pandemic is over and we're able to spend time together. We've really missed the church and the people in it, so I just wanted to let you know that. I'll be reading from John chapter 7, verses 1 to 24. John chapter 7. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret, if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.
Thank you, Carrie. Appreciate your time in doing that for us this morning. As we approach John 7 in a two-part message I'm entitling Controversy at Tabernacles, taken from the festival that was being celebrated here, in looking at this chapter, I've divided the chapter into four chronological segments, if we're following along, that I think perforate, if we want to use that term, the text quite nicely. Each of these four segments, both leading up to and being a part of the Feast of Tabernacles, reveals or highlights a controversial element regarding the ministry of Jesus among the Jews. And so simply this morning I've entitled this two-part message, Controversy at Tabernacles. And again, highlighting a certain aspect of the controversy surrounding the ministry of Jesus at each of these four episodic elements surrounding the Tabernacles Festival Jesus was a part of. And so four segments, four controversial elements surrounding the ministry of Jesus. First of all, in verses 1 to 9, we are prior to the feast, where the controversial element is the agenda of Jesus. So prior to the feast, the controversy regarding Jesus' agenda. Again, verses 1 to 9. We pick up the narrative of John's gospel in verse 1 now as we begin a new segment in chapter 7, where it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Chapter 7 previously had been the feeding of the 5,000 and the discourse regarding the bread of life. This takes place in Galilee, in the north. We've left them off in a teaching ministry in Capernaum. This is in the north, in Galilee. The ministry, it tells us, continues. He went about in Galilee. It said, he would not go about in Judea, Judea being in the south where Jerusalem was. It said he would not go about in Judea. He wouldn't go south because the Jews were seeking to kill him. We'll find out in just a moment why he decides not to go south at this time. We'll talk about the fact that this is not yet his time, but he is continuing to maintain his ministry in the north. It's somewhat of the hinterland. It is not the center of Jewish religious activity, but that's where he chooses to remain. A little bit of the background to this is back in chapter 5 and verse 18 at the healing of the man at Bethesda. where he engages the religious leaders, and he gets into a controversy with him with respect to him working on the Sabbath, and he says that his father has been working until now. It's at that time in verse 18 of chapter 5 where it tells us that this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so this is sitting in the background of his ministry in Galilee, because he knows what happened when he had left Judea some months ago. They were seeking to kill him. That is why he remains where he is. Going on into verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths," as my translation says it in the ESV, some of your translations will use the term tabernacles. It's the same English translation of the Jewish term used for this seventh and final festival of the Jews. "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths," or Feast of Tabernacles, "was at hand," so it gives us the time setting here in the ministry, in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Again, it is now the fall celebration. This celebration, this harvest, we could say a second harvest celebration, the first which took place in the spring, but this harvest celebration is celebrating the gathering in of the grapes and the olive harvests. It's the later of the harvest feasts or festivals. Now, I thought I would give us just a little bit of background with respect to the festivals of the Jews, and especially the three required ones where they would where they were obligated to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to commemorate them. And so if you've got your Bibles, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus and chapter 23. These three obligatory feasts are outlined for us in verse 14 of Exodus 23, where we pick up the text where it says, "Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread." This was Passover unleavened bread connected. This is in late March, early April, connected with when we celebrate Easter. "You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed." Feast number one. "You shall keep," feast number two, "the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labor, of which you sow in the field." So that's feast number two, later in the spring, where the grain harvest would be coming in. That was the celebration here. Then thirdly, in the middle of verse 16, "You shall keep the Feast of Ingathering," is what it's referred to here, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It's the same thing. "At the end of the year, when you gather in from your field the fruit from your labor. Three times in the year you shall all your males," excuse me, "three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God." And so a summary of the three different festivals that they were required to go to as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem from all over Israel. Now, further and specifically here, in Leviticus chapter 23, we have a little bit more information with respect to the third of these feasts, that which was referred to here as Booths or Tabernacles, or as was referred to in Exodus as the Feast of Ingathering. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles to the Lord." Feast of Ingathering, Booths or Tabernacles. "On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." Then further to verse 39. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days." This is a week-long festival. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. It's a celebration, and they're supposed to take the branches of the trees and do what? You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Now, what else are you supposed to do with these tree branches other than wave them around and celebrate with them? Verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And thus it is called the festival of booths, or feast of booths, or the feast of tabernacles, these little huts that they would make, and they would live in them for that week. This is the celebration of the final harvest after the summer. Now, just a little bit of an aside, as I was thinking about this, you do realize that all the festivals and all the feasts are really fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. That's whom ultimately they were pointing to. And I ask you, if we look at Passover, when and how was it fulfilled in our Lord Jesus? And very simply, on Good Friday, when he became the Passover lamb in our place. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And so Christ fulfilled the Passover, the first of these obligatory celebrations, where they would go to Jerusalem. Well, what about the second celebration, the Feast of Weeks, or what otherwise was known as the Feast of Pentecost, this harvest festival in late spring? When was it fulfilled? It's the first fruits that were commemorated and celebrated. Well, we know the story in Acts chapter 2 of Pentecost and how that commemorated not Christ, only Christ being the first fruits who rose on Easter Sunday morning, but now this is the first fruits of the church as they were gathered in on Pentecost Sunday as a fulfillment of the celebration of the first fruits of Pentecost. Now we have the third celebration. As summer passes, as they wait now for the final celebration, and this being the festival of tabernacles, the festival of booths, of this festival of final ingathering or final harvest, when or how is that to be fulfilled? And the answer is, if I do my homework on this, it hasn't yet. I find it interesting that there's a long wait, a significant period, a summer break between the second festival of Pentecost and now this third and final festival of Tabernacles, where they would celebrate the final ingathering of the harvest before winter came. And I ask, what might that be about? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul alludes to this in verse 23 when he says, when he's talking about the resurrection, verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Well, when were the first ones made alive? When was the first fruits of the church brought in? Well, that was at Pentecost. Well, verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Easter resurrection. Then we had Pentecost, where the first fruits of the church was brought together. But now a period of waiting over summertime. And when is the final ingathering going to happen? Well, it says, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, this final resurrection, these final fruits which will be gathered in. And so I don't think I'm speculating too much in suggesting to you that the Feast of Tabernacles is still a feast that we are waiting the fulfillment of as Christ comes again to do the final ingathering of the harvest of all believers as he comes for the second time. I think this is fulfilled in the second coming. Well, that's a little aside. That one's for free this morning. Just to give you a little background in terms of the feast that is being celebrated here. Back to John chapter 7. It is now about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, if you do your chronological homework on this. It is in the fall. D.A. Carson, a very good Bible commentator, puts it this way. 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, according to Josephus, a famous Jewish historian in the first century, according to him, this feast was the most popular of the three principal Jewish feasts that brought the faithful flocking to Jerusalem. People living in rural areas built makeshift structures of light branches and leaves to live in for a week, thus booths or tabernacles, and town dwellers put up similar structures on their flat roofs or in their courtyards. The feast was known for a water-drawing rite and a lamp-lighting rite to which Jesus quite clearly refers later on in the chapter. And so it's a commemoration of the ingathering of the harvest and also a memorial, a memory, a reminder of how they were living in tents, in booths in the wilderness before they got into the promised land. And ultimately, I would suggest to you, it is looking forward to the final ingathering of the harvest when Christ will come for his church at his second coming for the final time. And so that little background that sets the stage for this morning's story. Verse 3, it says, so his brothers, most likely his physical brothers, these are not the disciples, these are his physical brothers. He wasn't the only child. It says his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Jesus has been performing, I would remind you, miracles, great signs and wonders. And they're suggesting to him that, you know, don't stay confined here in Galilee. You've been here in Galilee a long time and you've been doing these things, but Galilee's kind of the hinterland. You need to go where the action is. Why don't you go to Jerusalem? Why don't you go up there for tabernacles and show them what you got? What you are doing here needs a big stage. This is Omaha, and you got to go to New York City. It's Times Square. It's Broadway where you belong. This play's got to see the big stage. That's what they're suggesting him. You need a little promotion, Jesus, and it ain't happening out here. Well, it says interestingly in verse 5, anecdotally, for not even his brothers believed in him. Well, you say, well, I thought they wanted him to promote himself. Yeah, but just seeing the signs and wanting him to promote himself is not necessarily a belief in who he actually is. All they see him as right now is some sort of a magician, some sort of a wonder worker. But they don't believe, it says here, in what his real identity is, at least not yet. And the Bible will tell us that they don't come to believe, his own family doesn't come to believe in him until he's raised from the dead. So all this time in Jesus' ministry, he's got his own family that are really skeptical. They think he's a little off the wall. They think he should be locked up. Or you go to Jerusalem and show them what you got. They're probably looking forward to some sort of a bandwagon effect that maybe they can, you know, become cabinet ministers as well, because surely they're his family. And we're not sure what's all going on here, but they're not believers, it says. And again, I would have you notice that the term belief comes up here. Somebody had sent me a note last week counting the number of times that believe, or a form of the word believe, appeared in chapter 6. And I would remind you that this word is what John is all about. These things are written that you may believe. The term believe is used 125 times in the gospel. This is significant. But here again, even those closest to him do not believe in him. I'd suggest to you, in addition, that what we mean by believe is an accurate spiritual understanding. Yes, they had some cognizance in terms of what he could do, but the real spiritual appreciation and understanding of who Jesus was, they did not have. And I think as we investigate the term believe here in the Gospel of John, that's what he's talking about. A real understanding and commitment to the true identity of Jesus as the Son of God and as the Messiah. They didn't get it. At least not yet. They're only thinking on a worldly level. They're only interested in raising his profile. They're only interested in the polling numbers, popularity. But the real Jesus, they want nothing to do with. They're not on that wavelength. As one author put it, they had no idea that Jesus' mission in its very nature must be unpopular. Jesus never pursued the crowds, never pursued the popularity of the people. He was on a mission of truth. And even though most did not comprehend it, including his own family, that did not sway him. And again, even his own family did not see it. And it's not until after the resurrection that they became aware of who he really was. Again, it was never about a popularity contest for Jesus. And whenever it is that we might want to make Jesus more attractive, we want to color him up a little bit, you know, I want to add a little pizzazz to who Jesus is, we are on the wrong track. He will never be the most popular figure. What his message was very unpopular, but it was true. But he never got off mission. Verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." You see, Jesus was not bound by any human agenda. He was walking step by step, step in step with the Spirit, according to the will of the Father for his life. He wasn't looking to the right or to the left in terms of getting other people's perspective on what his agenda might be. Oh, maybe I'm doing a little bit wrong, or maybe I need to shift it a little bit, or what about a little bit more makeup, huh? Maybe that'll help. That's not what Jesus was about. His face was steadfastly set for the mission that God had called him to, and no one was going to distract him from that. He was subject to no man. He sets his own agenda. They're saying, "Well, this is what we do, Jesus. Come on, take a little advice from us." But he has a very different perspective, a very different agenda. And he says, "It's not time yet." Ultimately, it would be the right time. And even with going to the Feast of Tabernacles, it would be the right time. But not yet. And I would have you understand that Jesus continues to always set the agenda. He has a schedule. He's never late. He's always on time. And so it is even today. Verse 7. He says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." The reason he says that they're on a very different schedule is because they're of the world. And this is very direct, he's saying to them. What's the world? The world is simply man without God. And he says, "You're on this schedule, you only think like humans. You have a worldly perspective of things. I have a divine perspective of things, and they do not align." This is a very damning indictment of his own family. He's saying, "You only have your own interests in mind. You do not have the interests of God underneath the surface. You're about yourself and your agenda, but my agenda is the agenda of God. But the world doesn't want to hear my message. My message being sin and salvation only through me. That the world doesn't want to hear. They just want a political Messiah. They just want to be rescued from Rome. And they want all the things to go good with them, but they don't understand the real need, as you don't." Verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Not time yet. And I couldn't help but think a little bit, and I don't want to push this too far, but sometimes we're waiting for the return of Christ if we're right in suggesting that his second coming is the fulfillment of tabernacles, the ingathering, that he's waiting a little longer. And maybe there's even a little bit of typology here. I'll let you figure that out for yourself. But only again that we see in this time prior to the feast, the controversy now surrounding Jesus' agenda. Truly believing in him requires you letting go of yours and submitting to his. His agenda centers in his timing and in his message, which culminates ultimately in his sacrificial death. But not yet, he says. The cross must precede the crown. And he controls the method and the timing in terms of when that will happen. And he's not interested in negotiating with people with respect to what they think he should do, even his own family. He is, as it took place at the wedding of the Cana of Galilee, he's separating himself from his family. He is on his own mission. And I ask you, as I ask myself, when it comes to you and the Lord, are you trying to set his agenda for your life, or are you letting him do what he wants to do? As an extrapolation of what is being suggested here, he sets the timeline, not you. Are you good with that? He's the Lord. And so the first controversy with respect to Jesus' agenda occurs prior to the feast. Secondly, we have a controversy surrounding Jesus' assessment, which takes place upon his arriving at the feast. Upon his arriving at the feast, we have controversy surrounding Jesus' assessment. Verses 10 to 13. It says, after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, the Bible commentators kind of scratch their heads a little bit, and if you're looking at this carefully, you say to yourself, well, I thought he said that it wasn't time. And you go up, I'm not going. Yeah, not going now. But he would go according to his own schedule. It's just a fulfillment of what we've already been talking about. He wasn't prepared to go with them, but when they're all gone, now he decides he's going to go. And there's reasons for it, I would suggest to you. It says in verse 10, after his disciples had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, it says, but in private. They want him to, and I would have you see the discrepancy between his brother's suggestion and his own agenda, is that they want him to go up and make a big spectacular entrance into Jerusalem, but he decides he's going to go a little bit later and he's going to go privately, quite contrary to what they're suggesting. And again, we see his agenda at play. Why? Why is does he not want a spectacular entry? Now, I would suggest to you that this would happen some months later at Passover, when he would come, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey in what we call the triumphal entry. That would come. But not yet. Because the death was to happen at Passover, not at Tabernacles. It was an inappropriate fulfillment of what Tabernacles was about. Passover hadn't come yet. That's what he's waiting for, ultimately, I think, in terms of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But now he only comes secretly, silently, kind of undercover. So there is that. But then there's also verse 11. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" Now, the Jews, again, as I said last week, typically refers to the religious leaders who are opposed to him. This is what someone called a hostile search. And so he comes quietly because he doesn't want to have this big uproar, this big pizzazz yet. That would have to wait for the triumphal entry. But he's also concerned about the Jewish leaders who want to put him to death, and it's not time for that either. You see again how he's controlling the agenda. Jesus is always in charge. He's taking no cues from any man, only from his Father. Verse 12. There was much muttering about him among the people. Well, some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. How do you note again in verse 12 the term muttering, or literally murmuring, which we talked about last week? The people just always talking about this guy. Oh, who's this guy? Trying to come to some conclusions. They can never come to conclusions in terms of who Jesus is. It isn't until really after his death and resurrection that there's any clarification in anybody's head about this. And then even only a few. But have you noticed, again, the term that there was much muttering about him among the people? A lot of discussion going on. This is going viral in Jerusalem. I heard he's back in town. What are you going to do something? I heard some great stuff going on. I hear 5,000 people. I heard and they're murmuring, they're muttering. And there's a controversy with respect to whether he's a good guy or a bad guy. There's division in their assessment, which is true to this day. Right? The question of the ages is the murmuring and the muttering that was taking place there at the Feast of Tabernacles. What do we make of Jesus? It's always a divisive question. And there are two views here, and these are the two views that have permeated through time. He's a good man. He's a deceiver. He's a charlatan. Yay, nay, check, cross. Jesus is the most controversial figure, you know, who ever lived. What do we make of Jesus? And this is the question again of John chapter 7. It's the question of John. Is he a fraud or is he a king? Is he God or is he a snake oil salesman? He can't be both. And even having said that, perhaps there's a third response that they're not even alluding to here. No, he's not simply a good man, and no, he's not a deceiver. He's God. And maybe the third option is even one that they're not even suggesting here. But I know he can't be good and bad at the same time. And for those who suggest that, you know, he's a good moral teacher, what good moral teacher claims to be deity? No, you can't. You got to figure this out. He's either God or he's Fruit Loops. He claimed to be the bread of life. He claimed to come from God. He claimed to give eternal life. There is no middle ground here. And throughout history, there's the controversy with respect to what do you make of Jesus? Here in the text, verse 13, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Perhaps they're hopeful, knowing that the Jewish leaders want to kill him. But they're not ready to go there right now, because maybe there's something in this guy that's going to be good for us. And so they develop a bit of a private Facebook page, Facebook group. You know, we kind of keep this to ourselves. We're not going to tell those guys that we know where he is, or that maybe some of us actually think he's a good guy. For they want him dead. And so prior to the feast is the controversy with respect to Jesus' agenda. Now upon arriving at the feast, there's controversy with respect to the assessment of Jesus. Thirdly, verses 14 to 36, in the middle of the feast, there's controversy with respect to Jesus' authority. Controversy with respect to Jesus' authority. In verse 14, it says that we are now come, let me read, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. For some reason, Jesus now breaks the secrecy. Now, why now? Why wait? Well, maybe we're far enough into the feast that this hero worship isn't going to break out. Maybe that's a part of it. Some of the anticipation has waned. But again, I would remind you that Jesus is in complete control. He's setting the agenda, and now he says, we're in the middle of the feast. Now it's time for me to make a bit of an entrance, time to remove the cloak of secrecy. And he comes into the temple. Verse 14, he comes into the temple and he begins teaching. Verse 15, the Jews, again, the religious leaders who are antagonistic toward him, that's generally what we mean by that term. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it this man has learning when he has never studied? They are somewhat, in perhaps a bit of a twisted sense, impressed in terms of his teaching ability. Who taught this guy? Like he seems to, and we read this in other places in the scripture, he teaches as one who has authority, which was not like the religious leaders. There was something about this guy, about Jesus, that carried this weight, that was authoritative in the way he taught, that strikes them. And they say, how is it that you speak with such authority? But you don't have any formal credentials. How is this? Verse 16, Jesus answers them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus explains why his teaching is not like any other rabbi and why it is authoritative. You see, typically the rabbis would quote other rabbis. Well, so rabbis thought so-and-so, and this rabbi thought so-and-so. And if they, in today's language, if they were writing a paper, it would be full of footnotes. All referring to what, because no one wanted to suggest that they were so arrogant as to believe that he had the truth. They were just kind of quotes others and trying to come to some semblance of the truth. And so they would quote certain rabbi sayings and certain rabbi's teachings, but not Jesus. Jesus teaches authoritatively, and he suggests that his teaching isn't just simply the teaching of man and just quoting other rabbis, but he teaches based upon a direct revelation from the Father himself. You can't get more authoritative than that. Then he says in verse 17, anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He says to them, if anyone really seeks to do the will of God, really wants to know the word of God, you'd recognize that in my teaching. The flip side of it being, it's because you are far from God that you don't understand and recognize the authority in my teaching. In other words, if you don't recognize the authority of the teaching of Jesus, it's because you're not really seeking the will of God. If you were seeking him, there would be no controversy here. It would be plain and clear to you. If you really knew God and you really sought God, you would hear my words and you go, that guy is right. But you're not seeking God. By the way, I think it also infers here that you don't arrive at truth, God's truth, by much religious education and conjecture. His teaching, the teaching of Jesus, comes directly from his Father. Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent me is true, and in him there is no falsehood. What's he saying here? Well, he says, you guys, you rabbis, you all you want in terms of your teaching is the attention brought upon you. You like the glory. You like the focus. You like to sound very intelligent. These rabbis, if you put it in today's terminology, they liked a lot of letters after their names. B.A., M.Div., Ph.D., and their minds were full of all the rabbis teaching, and they just sounded like they really knew what they were talking about. But it was all about their own pride and their own ego, not the glory of God. They didn't want truth. They wanted attention. And Jesus says, I just want to honor my Father in heaven, for he speaks the truth. Your interest is only your own glory, not the glory of the Father. That plays today. There is an awful lot of pride in academic circles. Now, I'm not against learning. I'm not against trying to get as much information and understanding as we can. And there's some wonderful teachers and scholars and people who help us in study. I'm not against that at all. But I've seen this pride as well. Sometimes the most profound teachers of the word have had little formal education. Not that it doesn't help. And I'm grateful for the education that I have had. But the most profound teachers are the ones who wanted the glory of God, and they knew God, know God, and it comes through. In their dialogue and in their teaching. The late A.W. Pink in his commentary on John that said, spiritual intelligence comes not through the intellect, but via the heart. The greatest thing that God is looking for is a heart that wants to do his will. That opens up the word much more than a million books or computer programs. And again, not that they aren't helpful, but without the heart, it's useless. And again, I sometimes will read through tough stuff and try to get a handle on some of the things that the Bible contains. But I'll read some guys and I'm going, my goodness, and how they twist the word just because, you know, it sells or because they want to make a name for themselves. And I wonder, are you really wanting the glory of God, or are you simply concerned about, you know, your own name? But this goes beyond academic circles. This comes to every man, woman, and child sitting in a pew or in your living room this morning. Do you really want to know the will of God and his heart? It's amazing how the Holy Spirit can teach us simply from the reading of the scriptures. And he opens it up to us as we desire what God wants. Sometimes I've seen in my lifetime some of the humblest, most anonymous person who is spiritually head and shoulders above the most educated person who thinks he's got all of life wired. Spiritual intelligence comes not through the intellect, but via the heart. Verse 19, he says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Oh, by the way, is what he's saying here, talking about teaching. You have the law of Moses. You're the experts on Moses. You're really into teaching and authority and all those sorts of things. And if you're so concerned about truth, then why are you breaking the law yourself? If you got all this, you're really, really concerned about what I'm saying, why do you break the law that you claim to teach? You might ask, well, which law? Jesus infers which law they're breaking at the end of verse 19. Why do you seek to kill me? Well, maybe number six, the one about murder. He's pointing out their utter hypocrisy. Utter hypocrisy. Well, what authority are you doing this? What kind of letters do you have behind your name that you give? They're such great teachers who themselves pride themselves in being such legal experts, but they in themselves in their hearts are trying to kill God himself, breaking the law that God gave to them through Moses. Then in verses 21 to 23, he reminds them of the Sabbath healing at Bethesda. They're freaked out that he told a man to carry his mat on the Sabbath. And he says to them, you circumcise on the Sabbath, but I make a man whole, and you want to kill me. As he's getting specific to the breaking of the law. Oh, I forgot verse 20, where they say to him, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. You're paranoid. What do you mean you want to kill you? You're paranoid. You're demon-possessed. Who wants to kill you? Then to verse 21 to 23, where he reminds them of the Sabbath day at Bethesda, where they freaked out. And there it says that, as we go back to John 5:18, that they wanted to kill him because he was healing on the Sabbath. And he says, you circumcise on the Sabbath. I make a man whole. And you want to kill me. You're so concerned about my teaching. But your response to me reveals your very problem. And by the very nature of your response, you break the law that you are so very carefully trying to uphold. Oh, and yes, you want to kill me. And he's got them. Verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And he says to them, you need an attitude adjustment. There's something very wrong and evil in the depths of your heart. Sometimes the most religious folk, the most seemingly upstanding people when it comes to having all their doctrine in place and having the Bible just right. This is the great danger of us in professional religious activity. We can have all that, what we think in place and sound so spiritual, and our hearts far from God. You can claim to be a Christian, right? Come to church, serve in the church, and put on all the right aura, but you can be far from God. And our judgments, our discernment is all sideways. Be careful of the, as I would suggest here as well, the critical spirit, the haughtiness, the thinking you've got it all wired. More next week as we continue and conclude this chapter. Jesus is the center of ageless controversy. What do we make of him? He is in absolute control, the promised Messiah, speaking the very words of God. But the question then, as it reverberates through the halls of time, is, does he have a demon? Or is he the Lord? Do I reject him? Or worship him? There are no other options. More next week. Father, we thank you for your word. Convict us, we pray. Teach us. Give us soft hearts to the truth. Cleanse us from any Pharisaical, religious, self-righteous attitudes where we seek our own glory and not yours. Thank you that you taught us, you gave of yourself to reveal the truth of who you were to very needy hearts. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.